Well, as we dive into 2 Thessalonians in our series, I want to start with a question. Have you ever sent a message or an email, and as you're clicking send, you realize you forgot something, like if you're me, an attachment that you just got done typing, hey, I've attached this thing that you asked for, and then it's not until you're clicking send that you realize I forgot that. But it's already out and on its way. And then you have to send that embarrassing second email like, hey, here's that actual attachment that I forgot to send. But how many of you have sent a second one and still didn't attach it? I've done that. I have a terrible memory for things that are in the short term. My short term memory is perpetually blank. And so I've done things like that. Well, that's not quite what happened with Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. You might wonder why there's multiple letters to some churches, or if you have looked into the sequence of events, it's not quite what happened, but it was sent shortly after his first letter. It's not like there's a period, long period of time between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it's not because Paul forgot something that he wanted to send or to include in his letter. It's not like he forgot an attachment or he forgot a theological concept to include, but actually because there were many people trying to trip up the Thessalonians and ruin what God had started there. Thessalonica was a huge city. It was a huge port town, very important, very influential place. And so you can imagine if you are not in Jesus' camp, how you would look at that and say, we cannot let Christianity take hold here. We've got to assault this and attack this and get rid of this. And that's exactly what they were experiencing. From what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, they were experiencing intense persecution in Thessalonica. The Thessalonian church, they were bombarded not just by the unbelievers, but by the pagan unbelievers, but by the Jewish people as well, who were attacking them and coming against them in many different ways. And we'll talk about a little bit why, how they were doing that this morning. But first, I want to dive into the background details of Paul's second letter. A lot of the facts are similar to 1 Thessalonians, so we won't spend a ton of time here. And then we'll jump in and tackle chapter 1. It's a very short chapter. Hopefully, you're reading the chapters the week before. I mean, it was 12 verses in chapter 1, so it might have taken you 30 seconds to like a minute, a full minute to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But I encourage you, like, so for next Sunday, be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Say that three times fast. And read that every day this week, and I believe it really prepares our hearts to listen to what God has for us, not just on Sunday, but on every day, to read it, meditate on it, and ask God what he has for you. But first off, author and date, two very important things for a book. Widely accepted that it's written by Paul, and it's written somewhere around 53 AD. It's probably about 6 months after his first letter to the Thessalonians. And so, reminding us, this wasn't an email. It did not get there immediately. I don't know how long it would have taken for whether it was Timothy or someone else, Silas, to take this letter to Thessalonica, engage the church there for however long they felt was necessary, and then to come back to Paul. But 6 months is a pretty short turnaround for a letter from a guy that's probably in prison, that's probably in jail, and can't go and visit them himself, and has a lot of other letters he's writing and churches he's interacting with. So it is kind of soon after he wrote his first letter. But the situation, remember, a situation of purpose are different. Situation is more what's going on at the time, and then the purpose is more why it was written, the response to many times the situation. So the situation, though, is there is a false understanding of what Paul had taught them about Christ's return. I know myself, especially as a parent, you feel like you very clearly explain something to somebody and you lay it out with extraordinary detail and they still don't get it. And I don't know if that's how Paul felt, but if you read 1 Thessalonians, you I feel like you got a pretty good understanding of Jesus' return, or of the day of the Lord, as Paul writes it, something that they would have known very intimately what that meant, the day of the Lord. But he was pretty clear on what was going to take place. Wasn't a whole lot of room for error there, but some jumped on that, and they began to manipulate what Paul had said. It was also made worse by a letter that someone wrote and tried to pass off as Paul's letter, stating that the day of the Lord had already come. Now you can imagine, you know, it's not like Paul had an email address that you would have seen his letter came from. So anybody could write from Paul, the apostle, on a letter and send it to the church. It's why, if you're ever reading some of the epistles, some of the letters that Paul wrote, he will often end them by saying what? This is written in my own hand. So you can see that it's from me. I don't know. I know a lot of people think Paul was partially blind, and so his signature would have been pretty ugly and very recognizable because of that. But somehow the way that he would sign his letters was very unique to Paul. And so people could very easily recognize this is an authentic letter from Paul. But I don't know if you ever thought about that. There's actually a lot of false letters that circulated amongst the churches. That people tried to say, well, as Paul wrote this, and this is what Paul said when he wrote this. And so this is happening. That has occurred. But very specifically, one was sent to the Thessalonian church regarding the day of the Lord, saying it had already come. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. If you could advance that back there for me. I don't even have it set up yet to do that. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul is specifically addressing this letter because it seems to have done some significant damage in that church. So the purpose, why did Paul write this letter? It seems Paul's purpose in writing the letter is to refute that false letter that was being passed off as his and to clear up the timeline of events surrounding the day of the Lord. It's why many people will refer to 2 Thessalonians when they're speaking of the timeline of the end of Jesus' return, because Paul lays it out in more detail. As well as, Paul's not going to waste a letter, he wants to encourage the Thessalonians in their flourishing faith. He doesn't just want to argue with that letter or refute the false teachings that came out, but he really wants to encourage that group of people to make sure they know that he sees them walking in Jesus' shadow and following Jesus. But let's dive in this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to follow along on your own so you have that in your own Bible. But if you don't, the Holman Christian Standard Bible will be showing that up on the screen. But we'll kick it off here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard greeting, and you might be wondering, because if you've heard me mention multiple times, I haven't mentioned Silvanus, but just another name for Silas. Same person, two different, kind of like Paul or Peter and Simon. Two names, same person. Silvanus is the same thing. But this is Paul's standard greeting, and you'll find it in every epistle except 1 Thessalonians. He changed it up for that one. Many people believe that 1 Thessalonians might have been his first letter ever to a church like that, but also slightly varied in the book of Colossians. He varies it. But other than that, almost all of his letters have a very similar greeting in the beginning. Verse 3, we must always thank God for you, brothers. This is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. If you remember from Paul's first letter, this is exactly what they were praying over the Thessalonian church. This is the power of prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. Now that's I think a pretty powerful prayer that he prayed, and Paul is saying, this is why I must give thanks. I must thank God, because God answered our prayers, and they are increasing in love for one another. Now, I don't know if the church was unloving to begin with, or if they were just having trouble in that area, but it seems clear that from whoever took the letter to the Thessalonian church and brought it back, the testimony they gave is that this church was growing, was increasing in their love for one another. What are we praying for those who are around us? Do we pray for those around us, or do we tend to get just kind of caught up in our stuff and what we want? Or are we looking at our church family? Are we looking at the believers around us? Are we looking at other people that we know? And are we praying things over them like that? Like what Paul prayed over them was very specific, that they would grow in their love for one another. They would overflow with love for one another. And it was exactly what God was doing in their midst. What prayers must we thank God for? Because we're seeing them come to fruition. I think for me, that testimony time that we have once a month, that we get to celebrate and share and praise God for, that's a little bit of what we're doing, is we're saying, I prayed for you, you know, I love Fawn's testimony specifically this morning, but others have shared basically that same kind of, I prayed for this, and God showed up, and he showed off. I love a lot of our testimonies this morning had that in it, that it's something we prayed for, and look what God did. There should be that stuff in our lives regularly, because we should be praying over people. I would say for many of us, if we're not experiencing that, it's probably because we're not asking. Because the Bible tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. And some of us, well, yeah, I don't have any saved family members. Well, are you praying for that? Is that something that you regularly seek the face of God on? Are you asking God to show up and show off? One of the things I'm kind of passionate about is I believe that often we as Christians can live lives that where we don't expect anything. We don't live lives of expectation. I love, you know, what John shared this morning about, you know, they pray over work. Before he goes to work, he prays for doors. And what happens when you do that? You start looking for the open doors that God, that you're praying for. Because, hey, I asked for it. I better be looking for it. I better have my eyes open for this. And to develop a practice of that in our lives. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. The Thessalonians, not a comfortable church, they didn't have the nicest pews, they didn't have the best of anything. They experienced intense persecution. They were being hit from every side. And through that intense persecution and affliction, they are growing tremendously in their faith in such a way that Paul uses them as an example to encourage other churches to tremendous faith. And it's just, it seems to be, if you read your Bible from beginning to end, there's a pattern of when things get prosperous, when a group of people come into the promised land, or when there's comfortability, the faith in God always declines. And their worship of him always declines. And I think, I'm not going to get political this morning, but if we look at our own country, we were very comfortable, very prosperous, and we're seeing we saw a decline, and I struggle sometimes with the prayers that we will try to pray, like, God, make us more comfortable again. I'm like, I'm just not sure if that's the right prayer there. It's not about comfortability. It's not about having everything that we would might maybe want to have, but God, bring us back to you. Whatever that looks like and whatever that takes. And for Israel, often it meant that someone else had to come in who didn't believe in God and oppressed them and attacked them and killed many of them and harmed them before they would actually turn their hearts to God. And we have to ask ourselves, is that where we're at this morning? If we were made comfortable again, would our hearts still be true to God? Who are we encouraging, though, through our example to a closer walk with Jesus? Who can someone say, hey, you need to see this person. You need to watch the way they follow Jesus, the way that they love God. Man, it's really impressive because I know so-and-so, and you should see their walk. You should see what God's doing in their life and the way that they're following him. Are we able to be used as an example of what it looks like to follow God? Or are we more the example of what happens when we get comfortable? Verse 5. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. I think it's healthy to have goals and aspirations in life. Another one of those churchy things I feel like I experienced after I came to know Jesus, it was like, you can never have goals or aspirations because it was too prideful. You never knew what God was going to do tomorrow. And it's like, I don't know what he's going to do tomorrow, but I feel like I should still kind of plan for my future. I should still kind of plan ahead and have goals and aspirations for my life. And I think it's healthy to have that. But what are our goals and aspirations? What things do we dream of? Do we dream of having the bigger house or the nicer car or the great vacation? Do we ever dream and aspire to the things of God? Are those the biggest dreams and aspirations we have, to see God move, to see him show up and show off in our lives? Is our greatest dream or aspiration to see someone that we really love come to know him as their Savior? I'd love to know for myself, by the way, that I pursued Jesus and lived for him in my life, that I would be considered worthy of God's kingdom. I mean, that's a bold statement that Paul is making here, that they will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. I mean, that's something worth praying over your kids, over your friends, over your family, that they would be worthy of God's kingdom. Verse 6. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And Paul's getting a little dark here, but you can tell. I don't know if when you read chapter 1, you felt Paul's fired up. I mean, he is not happy with what Satan is trying to do to this new church. God is doing an awesome thing, and Satan is attacking it. And even people that call themselves God's people are attacking this church and trying to shut it down. But notice who repays those who afflict us. It's not our responsibility to try and punish all those who oppose us. I know I have a bit of that prideful streak in me, that it's like, I want to fight against people who would fight against me. I want to show them who's boss, or I want to show them, you know, who's in control, and how dare they say that about Jesus. And sometimes we as Christians, especially when non-Christians are like saying things against God or coming against him, we feel like it's our job to stand up and shut them down instead of trusting in God. And if God moves us to say something or do something, to do it, but we need to trust God, which means sometimes we have to take the humble route, and sometimes we don't get to say the snarky little thing that we think that would just be perfect to say and shut that person up, but it means that we walk in a humble way before God. Verse 7, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. No matter how bad the persecution was that they were experiencing, there was always the hope of eternity to look for. And now it depends on, you know, especially when you listen to some preachers out there, and they try to get you to believe that what God wants for you is to have the utmost comfort and pleasure in this life. And that is so far from the truth. God wants us to be joyful, but sometimes that means that this life, it's not going to be all rainbows and sunshine. It means that we're going to go through difficulty. Most of us here, we were to share we could share testimony after testimony of how it was only because God allowed us to enter that dark valley that we met him in such a powerful way. Or we got to see God's love through his people show up through a hard time, through a difficulty. And if God would have rescued us and made everything rainbows and sunshine, we wouldn't know those things. We wouldn't know what it means to seek God in the darkest valley, in the darkest place. And in my experience, that's where some of the richest times with God have come from. It's through the struggle and through the difficulty. And so he allows us into those places. He allows those things to happen. You might be in a place today where you're, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? I thought you loved me. I don't know if you ever had that experience. I've had a few of those with my kids where they were struggling with something, and it's like, man, I want to jump in and help because I know I could fix their problem in just a second, but I got to let them struggle through it. And they might look at you with that. I thought you, if you loved me, you would help me. It's like, I can't because I love you. I need to let you figure this out for yourself. I need you to walk through this so you understand. It is through difficulty many times we experience God. But there is always the hope of eternity. In the darkest day, in the darkest hour, in the most difficult place we'll ever find ourselves, it is only but a moment. And then all of eternity, we will be in the presence of God. We might not see people brought to justice or get rest from persecution this side of heaven, but we have all of eternity to sit and rest in peace with God. We might want to push for retribution and justice now, but it might be God's will for us to endure and to meet him in that struggle. Verses 8 and 9. Taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Again, Paul is fired up. He is not happy with what's going on. And I think we saw from 1 Thessalonians, he deeply loves this group of people. He's got a strong attachment and affection for this group of people. So I think he's a bit hot when he's writing this letter, but nothing he says is untrue. But he is coming against those who are afflicting the Thessalonian church and acknowledging some very real things that sometimes we don't want to admit, especially in this day and age. There is a real hell in store for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't know if that reality hits you often, to sit there, to look at people, and to think that person could be in eternal torment if they don't believe in Jesus. Your coworkers, family members, people around you, to realize eternity is a long time. And it's certainly enough to motivate me out of my comfortability zone or out of the awkwardness that might come sometimes when we want to say something, when we want to talk about Jesus, but we just don't know. Who cares how uncomfortable we might feel in a moment when we look at eternity, to realize there is a hell and every single person's life here will end at some point and they will step into eternity. Either eternity in the presence of God or eternity removed from the presence of God. And that should motivate us to more. It's not about just this life. It's not about just living for what makes us happy and pleasurable and comfortable here, but there is a ministry to those who do not know his loving arms. Verse 10. In that day when he comes, to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Jesus is coming back. And for those who believe, he will be admired and glorified. It will be a beautiful moment. And that moment when he returns, and I don't believe any human being will ever know the moment when it's going to come. But for us who believe, he won't come as a thief. He'll come as unexpected as a thief in the night, but he won't come to take anything away from us that we want. I saw a funny article as I was preparing the sermon. It made me laugh. I saw someone said that they just bought a brand new TV because theirs crapped out on them and totally died. So they bought a brand new TV, and what they did with the old one, they didn't want to take it to the dump, so they put it back in the box of the new one, taped it up, and put it on the front porch. And somebody came and liberated that for them, thinking that it was a brand new TV. Now I know that homeowner didn't go, "Ah, a thief!" They took what didn't matter to them. They took their trash, and that's when Jesus returns. He's not going to take anything that matters from us. He'll take our pain. He'll take our suffering. He'll take our anxiety. He'll take our worry. He'll take every care in this world away from us, and we'll be like, "Thank you for taking my garbage. Praise the Lord." But when he comes, it'll be a beautiful moment for us. Again, I don't know if you ever meditate on some of these truths, but I encourage you to do so. To me, this is what, quiet time isn't just sitting down with your Bible and reading. There should be times when you sit and meditate on his words, sit and meditate on his truths, to sit and meditate on, take a walk outside. I'm an outside person, so take a walk outside where all you do is think about, "God, what will it be like in that moment when you show up? What will it be like when we're no longer in this world, when we step into eternity?" And not just what will that moment be like, but how should that affect today? My understanding of what that moment will be like, how should that change how I live today? Verse 11. "And in view of this, we always pray for you, that our God will consider you worthy of his calling, and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith." What a great prayer, again, to pray over those we love. And as we pray over the people that we love, ask ourselves what we desire for goodness and the work of faith. What are our desires to see God show up and show off? Now, God has wired each and every one of us differently. If I asked you, what do you pray over our city? What do you pray over your neighborhood? Now, some of the generic, general stuff is good. I pray that God shows up. I pray that he shows up. Okay, but what are you specifically praying for? What are those desires in your heart? Over our own church family, each of us will pray different things, because some of us, we see a certain need. We see something missing, or we see something that this church needs, or a way that God could show up. And so we pray that very specific thing. We all have, hopefully, some of the same general things we pray over this family, over our community. But what are those specific things of goodness and the work of faith that God can show up in a way that you say, "Wow, because I prayed so specifically over my neighbor or over my community or over our church, I can praise you as I watch you show up and show off in that way." And this isn't a prayer for self-glorification. Instead, Paul points out in the next verse, in verse 12, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." The goal here, Jesus will be glorified by us. This prayer over for goodness and works of faith is not so that we look better. If we're praying over our church family so that our church looks better than another church, or so that we have more people sitting in our pews in another church, that's not the right prayer. But when the prayer's goal is to see Jesus glorified, then that's what we need to pray for, ways that God can show up in a way that he is glorified, and that our glory will be him. Not the money in our bank account, not the number of people in our church, not the amount of clothes that go out of our clothes closet. That's not our glory. Our glory is Jesus, and to see him show up and show off. Is that why we do what we do? To see Jesus glorified? Is that why we live our lives the way that we do? Do we live our lives in a way that shows our goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus? Or do we live in a way that says, "Well, My third priority is that God gets glory. But the first is that I make a lot of money, that I have a nice house, and that I have this and I have that. But I also do want Jesus to get some glory. He just doesn't come first in that list. So what can we take away from what we talked about today? Difficulty in our walk is not an excuse to compromise. Just because things are hard, just because things are difficult, just because Satan tries to convince us that God has turned his back on us or he just doesn't love us enough to make our life comfortable and easy, doesn't give us an excuse to compromise and say, well, God, if you're not going to do what I want, then I'm going to do whatever I want. It should. All difficulty, all trial should drive us closer and closer to Jesus. Should help us to acknowledge and have more clarity on our desperate dependence on God and on his strength and on his Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the power to do what he is calling us to do. It's not our job to punish those who oppose God. We will experience in this life, especially if you begin to get bold in your faith and if you begin to go through every open door that God gives you, you will begin to experience the evil that Satan has to offer. You will experience people who are completely opposed to God and his gospel. It's not our job to punish them. I do believe it's our job to stand up for justice, to stand in the gap at times for those who cannot stand up for themselves and to fight for justice. But we must trust God to deal with those who oppose his gospel because he's way better at it than we are. He is way better at engaging Satan than we will ever be. It's our responsibility by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of God's calling on our lives. That's our goal, our responsibility, our job. I want to pray that over us as we close this morning. So let's close, and I want to pray that over you this morning. Lord, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for this family that you've called together, that you've brought together and called Du Bois Alliance Church. Lord, I thank you for the love that is represented here, for the sacrifice that is represented in this group of people. And Lord, I want to echo the words of Paul, that we always pray for you, that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. And in that, Lord, I pray that you would increase our desires for the goodness of our community and for faith, that we would have faith to see you move in powerful and amazing ways, that we would believe you for more, that we would ask that you would take back more ground from the enemy, that you would give us very specific and unique desires to see you move, that we would feel your heart for our community, for our neighborhoods, for our own church family. And that we would faithfully pray for those things. And that when given the opportunity, we would celebrate your goodness and the way that you have shown up and met those prayers. And that we would, just like Paul felt like, I must thank God for this because he moved in such a powerful way. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would see you show up and show off this week. We would see you move in a powerful way that makes it very clear that you love us and that you love our community and that you want to see lost people saved. Holy Spirit, would you be powerful in us this week? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. I just will note the ushers are in the back if you want to give offering toward the Benevolent Fund. Then that's why they're there.